Well, the Bible says that the laborer is worthy of his hire, and that the sleep of a working man is sweet. So, Pastor has certainly more than earned his keep today. I think I can speak for many of us that we were tremendously blessed this morning by the Word of God, so we are certainly very thankful for the powerful Word that went out this morning. Pastor mentioned tired feet. Well, we hope that after this evening's message, his feet will be somewhat revived, as he hears of one who had very quick feet. You children, listen tonight. You love to run at church and at home, I'm sure. Well, tonight you're going to get to hear the story of a hero of the faith who was one of the fastest people to ever live in this world that we know of. So we're turning tonight for a passage of Scripture, actually two places, both not very long readings, but both somewhat famous passages in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, if you would please turn there, please, first. Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to pick up there with verse 28 and read to the end of the chapter. And then we'll go over to Isaiah 52. Isaiah chapter 40, and beginning there with verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. We're going to turn over to Isaiah 52 and begin there at verse 6. Reading just a few verses here. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know that in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean, that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel shall be your rearward. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Amen. We trust that God will bless his word to our hearts tonight. And with the word of God open before us, let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer and ask his help as we consider tonight the life of a champion of the faith. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name for the privilege, Lord, that we have to open these famous passages of Scripture. Lord, to consider these verses that have, throughout the years and even generations, they've become famous, Lord, because they have so stirred the hearts of many. Lord, they have been used mightily by Thee to show some glorious aspect of Thy truth, Lord, or to deal marvelously with Thy children. Lord, we ask tonight that as we would consider the life of Eric Little, we ask, O Lord, that Thou would indeed stir our hearts, or that Thou would cause us to feel something of the power that that man felt. Lord, something of the strength that that man knew, because, Lord, he was a man who knew the mighty grace of God. Lord, he was a man who refused to touch the unclean thing. Oh God, he was a man set apart, a choice vessel for Thee. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt move in our hearts. Lord, that we might, like Eric, oh God, take the gospel to the world around us, and that those who had neither seen nor heard might see and hear through us. Oh God, bless our time now. Lord, minister to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are continuing our series here on Heroes of the Faith. And so tonight it is my privilege to share with you the life story of Eric Little. It has been the regular and unfortunate practice of the nation of England to underestimate her northern neighbors. Throughout the history of English kings, parliaments, newspapers, and common sentiment, that little country north of the Tweed, known to the Romans as Caledonia, and to us today as Scotland, has more than once awoken us from a sleep, or perhaps more appropriately, has forcibly made others to recognize what she herself already knew. While this may in part be attributed to the poor financial and spiritual circumstances that Scotland had often found herself in, the mighty stirrings of the Holy Spirit in that land has regularly brought to life such genius, ingenuity, industry, and spiritual vitality such that not only England, but the entire world has felt the impetus and influence of that little wild country full of mosses, moors, and majestic highland mountains. It has been remarked by scholars how a land may shape and mold the heroes that it births. Perhaps many heroes of Scottish blood have been overlooked because Scotland herself was dismissed with a passive eye. But to the careful observer, there is a connection between the sometimes apparently hidden but rugged and majestic beauty of that land and the multitude of magnanimous figures that have so often called Scotland home. It was this reality that Robert Louis Stevenson noted when he penned his book, The Hills of Home, and when he noted that above all others, it was the Scottish Covenanter that had shaped and impacted his writing. It was not long after I, in fact, stepped first into Scotland that, having made my way towards St. Andrews, I came over a small rise to see not only the ruins of the St. Andrews Cathedral, but was immediately captivated by the iconic St. Andrews golf course and the beach that hems it in on the eastern side. Immediately I knew this was the beach for the opening scene of the movie Chariots of Fire. It seemed I could almost hear the musical score made famous by the Greek electronic composer Evangelos, and my heart thrilled to think of the life of one who, like so many other sons and daughters of Scotland, was a hero birthed from an unlikely place. Eric Little was a man mightily used by God. Though perhaps best known for his running accomplishments, in large part due to the 1981 movie Chariots of Fire, the entirety of Eric's life was stamped as one that was set apart to God's service. He was God's man. There is no question his athletic career was remarkable. The number of races he won at every level may perhaps even establish him as the greatest Scottish athlete of modern times, perhaps of even in all recorded history. But Eric Little's life demonstrates something far greater than the fading glory and forgotten accolades of sporting accomplishments. In this man of humble missionary beginnings, hidden talents, surprising abilities, and Christ-like humility and faithfulness, we are brought to remember that life's greatest accomplishments are meant to serve for an even greater platform, the sharing of the gospel and the serving of our fellow man. There is nothing more useful, precious, and wonderful than a life of talent and ability laid upon the altar of joyful service to the Lord. Such was the life of Eric Little. His early life. Let's consider his early life together first, please. Now, China is a beautiful and majestic land, and China has historically been isolated from the rest of the world. This was due in part to its geography. Surrounded by dense forest, arid desert, and high mountains, and the Pacific Ocean to the east, it just simply wasn't easy to get to. Because China had suffered many invasions from her near neighbors, in the 3rd century BC, she constructed her Great Wall, which of course only served to isolate her from the rest of the world even more. But there were also things at work that set in motion eventual trade relationships with European countries. For China, bartering was a way of life. But China was also the first country to make coins, because she realized that precious metals were a much better medium of exchange than livestock and produce. These coins were made of silver, one of the few metals that China could not produce, since trading in a metal that was abundant would have devalued the currency. This meant that China needed an export trade to bring silver in, and she had things the rest of the world wanted: tea, cotton, porcelain, rice, silk, and jade. China successfully sought trade partners with Russia, Japan, Britain, and France, who wanted to establish diplomatic relations with China. But yet, while things began to look up for China from an economic perspective, other serious problems began to surface. Now, while China brought in much silver, wicked men began to pay with something else, with opium. And meanwhile, as much of the rest of the world began to modernize and the general rise of the middle class was occurring, China's leaders largely continued to oppress their own people while hoarding their newfound silver. The emperors and empresses lived in ridiculous luxury and many times didn't have to even walk anywhere, but were carried all while promoting the idea that they were gods and that they possessed almost magical powers to the poor masses of people over whom they ruled. There were also elements within Chinese culture that hated all things and people foreign. And the most powerful elements of these was actually a gang known by the name of the Righteous Fists of Harmony, known to us better today as the Boxers. With oppression and poverty and discontent in so many factions, the land of China had become subject to rebellion, violence, and political intrigue, all with the poor common folk caught in the middle. The Boxer Rebellion was an example of this, as the Empress secretly used this Boxer group and encouraged the rebellion to help keep her in power. Now, while all this was going on in China, 5,000 miles away in a small Scottish village near Loch Lomond lived a grocer and his family. Now, the little family paid small attention, of course, to what was going on in the Orient at that time. They were a sweet, hardworking family, naturally very quiet and reserved, that was all dropped when it came time to worship. They loved to sing the praises of God, and they did so loudly. Their son James was apprenticed to a draper or a cloth merchant. And James was happy with this until one year on vacation, he met a man by the name of William Blair, who was a Congregational church minister. And they soon became close friends and spent much time talking together about the ministry and work and calling of the church, its work and its duties, and especially mission work. If you'll remember, at this point in time, this was after the revival that happened under Thomas Chalmers of the love of missions. And so while that was still fresh in the minds of so many people, it was fresh in the minds and hearts of these young men. Now, these discussions awoke in James a surprising desire that he could not long hide or suppress. He was becoming sure that God was calling him to be a missionary. God also was separately preparing his wife. Mary Redding worked as a nurse in Glasgow Hospital. And while attending the needy, she herself had become sick. And while she was staying with friends in Stirling, she attended the annual Sunday school picnic with her friends. And it was there that she met James. They were both not from that area, and so they kind of naturally sat together and began to talk and struck up a conversation. And they had a friendship that continued as they wrote letters and soon realized that they loved each other. James, however, was concerned. Would Mary actually love him enough to marry him and follow him, not only as a minister, but as a missionary? Well, when he asked her, Mary replied without hesitation that she would follow James to the end of the earth. It was a long process that lay ahead before marriage. James had to apply for and complete an ordination course in Glasgow, but he was ordained at the Dundas Street Congregational Church, and he determined to take up missionary work immediately. But this introduced one more setback to their marriage. The London Missionary Society not only required James to complete their specialist course for working, but also he had to do one actual year of missions work abroad before they would allow him to be married, because it was going to require them to send Mary out to him, which of course was very costly and expensive. And they wanted to make sure that James really was called to the work and that God was going to bless the labor of his hands. Well, for James, there was nothing left to do but to pursue what he believed to be the will of God at all costs. This was a trait that would later show up in one of his famous sons. And so James did. He completed the course after overcoming the most difficult part, which was learning the Chinese language. This was no mean feat, as the language known as Quanhua has about, I probably just butchered that, but it has about 50,000 characters. And even children who have to know about 3,000 characters in order to speak the most basic Chinese called Wenhua. Now this is decidedly harder than the 26 characters that we have for the English alphabet. But by God's grace, he pulled through, and James mastered it enough to pass exams, and at last was assigned the place of his one-year service in Mongolia, in the far north of China. And Mary was excited to serve with James, and so while she was waiting on him to do his mission work, she served as a nurse in her already established career, working on the island of Lewis during the summer, during herring season. As the men caught fish, they would gut them with sharp knives and cut their hands, and so the help of nurses was in great demand there. Now, over a year passed after James had left for China before Mary could follow, but at last she did, and they were married in a quiet wedding in the beautiful Shanghai Cathedral on October 23rd, 1899. On August 27th of the following year, their first son was born, Robert Victor. Almost 2 years later, a second son was born on January 16th, 1902, Eric Henry Little. The first 6 years of Robert and Eric's lives were spent in the context of missionary service in China, in great danger because of the national unrest and the Boxer Rebellion. Often the family had to move from place to place and even be separated from James while he ministered in more dangerous places while trying to protect the family, all because James was willing to bypass the safety and the security of home because he was doing what he believed God had called him to do. God did give the little family seasons of peace to minister, and it was especially wonderful on the Great China Plain, for there they found some peace and they were able to serve the Lord and the Chinese people effectively. This is where Robert and Eric learned to mingle with the Chinese children, to play with them, and to see God's blessing on their parents' labors, as many Chinese were converted to the faith and were baptized. It was a poor area, very simple people, and they loved to work, and they had to work all day, but they loved to sing hymns as they worked all throughout the day, and then at nighttime they would sit around with the family and tell stories and sing more. Oddly enough, it was during this time that Eric proved to be more sickly and weak than his brother Robert and needed constant care. In fact, he was even once so sick that he had to be constantly massaged because his limbs had become so stiff. He had so many problems with him in his body as well as his lungs. He could barely move. And a visiting woman told Mary, "That boy will never be able to run again." But Mary and the boy's nanny took very loving care of him, and he completely recovered, and obviously that lady didn't know what she was talking about. So that was something of the early life that I want you to sense, that the context of Eric's life as a child was one in which his parents surrendered at all costs to do what they believed was the will of God. The second part of his life that I want to present to you this evening is life in Britain before university. By the time that James had been in China for 9 years and Mary for 8, they had 3 children, Robbie, Eric, and Jenny, 7, 5, and 3. At last, they were due for a leave to go back home. But in reality, this was just going back home for the parents because the children had never seen Scotland or Britain. They were all born in China. This was to be, however, no ordinary leave, for this was the time when missionary families would leave their oldest children back home to receive their education in Britain. The family traveled to Shanghai, boarded a German liner for the 6-week voyage to Britain, and within minutes the children were confused by all the languages that they heard. Chinese, English, German, and Scottish voices, along with many others. In fact, it was so confusing for poor Eric that when he, not long after they got back in Britain, his mother was trying to find him and she cried out, "Eric, where are you?" He was at the top of some stairs and he cried out in this now assumed thick Scots accent. So I'm coming doing the stairs. So he comes down and he didn't tell his mother that he had just been able to learn how to speak in German. So the poor child was terribly confused about what languages were what. He didn't know. But his mother was thinking, we've got much education to make up here for this poor child. After many happy months, it was time for James, Mary, and Jenny to return to China while leaving Robert and Eric behind in Britain so that they could attend the school for the sons of missionaries, which was also the school that David Livingstone's son had once attended. Now, the headmaster was concerned for Eric because he was thin and he was pale and he was shy. He was to be a very strong influence in the boys' lives because this headmaster of the school felt that sport as well as academics were both next to godliness. In fact, his unwritten rule was healthy minds and healthy bodies. This was his unwritten rule, and he was soon proved very right. Both boys rapidly improved in strength, and Eric especially in physique and self-confidence. At this time, another part of Eric's personality began to surface. His love for mostly harmless pranks, laughter, and compassion for others who were weak and scared. One of the pranks that they did was more like a dangerous game that they would play is they would take a basket and tie it to a rope. Perhaps it was inspired by the New Testament story of Paul. I don't know. But they would put a boy in the basket and lower him down several stories to the ground and see if the rope or the blanket would ever break. And thankfully that night nobody got hurt. But he was involved in lots of pranks and mostly harmless. And he had a famous mischievous grin. The boys' education continued on through World War I, and by 1918, Robbie was 18 and Eric was 16. A perusal of the school track record began to show promise for both of the boys, because the school track record showed that Eric and Robbie took first or second, they swapped back and forth, in cross country, long jump, high jump, 100 yards, hurdles, and the quarter mile. They had both developed into young men strong of mind and body. By 1920, Robbie had left to take up medical studies in Edinburgh University. He wanted to follow in his parents' steps, and he wanted to become a medical missionary. This was, in fact, the dream and the desire of the Littles, that their sons would follow them into the mission field. Now, Eric was to follow 1 year later to university and pursue a Bachelor of Science, but it was still unclear what Eric's passions and desires actually were. At last, it was time for another leave for his parents. James, Mary, Jenny, and now their newest child, Ernest, who is school age, settled into a large house in Edinburgh. And it was here, with university fast approaching, that Eric began to show another characteristic that would come to mark his life, a tenacious refusal to quit. In order to be admitted in the fall to Edinburgh University, he had one summer to learn French. Only problem was he needed to have a tutor, a personal tutor, but they couldn't afford it. And so Eric took a summer job on a farm, and every morning in that summer he would rise at 6 a.m., eat breakfast, hop on his bicycle, pedal all the way out to the farm, work the whole day, come back at night exhausted, and that's when his tutor would come over and he would study French in the evenings. Well, the hard work all paid off, because that fall he was able to pass his entrance exams, and he was admitted to pursue a Bachelor of Science diploma at the University of Edinburgh. At last, Eric the college man was about to become famous as Eric the sportsman. And so this next section of his life, I'm calling this Running in the Spotlight. Running in the Spotlight. Now, Eric had been at Edinburgh University for about 5 months, and one of his buddies, who had discovered his prowess on the track field, his record from his old school, approached him and wanted to know if he would take part in the university athletic sports meeting. Having heard of Eric's ability in the 100-yard dash, that was in fact the race that he wanted Eric to run. And surprisingly, Eric was not interested, but his friend was able to talk him into it. Now, the event was only 6 weeks away, and Eric already had a very demanding academic load. But he agreed to it, and he went through a very challenging preparation on top of his academics. When the race day came, it turned out that Eric was in fact running against a man by the name of Ennis Stewart. Ennis Stewart, in the first heat, was the man that many expected to be the Scottish champion. And so here was poor Eric, matched in the very first heat against a seasoned runner of the likes of Ennis Stewart. And to everyone's shock, the young man in the white tank shirt and the very uncool black shorts that he was wearing, who didn't have any fashionable sports clothing, so he came with what he had, caught Stewart close to the finish line and only lost to him in the first heat by a couple of inches. In the final heat for the 100-yard dash, the roles actually were reversed, and Stewart lost to Eric in the final race by a couple of inches, and Eric won the 100-yard dash. The other race that day was the 220-yard race that Innes was heavily favored to win, which in fact he barely did, by 1 inch, after overcoming an incredibly fast start by Eric that had him initially 2 yards ahead. Eric received an overall second-place prize for his running that day and was highly congratulated. This was the last time he would ever take second place in any race in Scotland ever again. From then on, he won every single race that he ever ran in his home country. Race after race, event after event came and went, and Eric won them all. He had so many trophies and awards that the joke was by their family that their house where they stayed was a target for vandalism. When Mary and Jenny came home from their being overseas on their next furlough, they were so paranoid that they would get all of his stuff down off the walls and they'd hide it under the bed, and then they'd get it back out the next day and shine it and put it all back up all over the house. This was very difficult though, because here is an idea of what they had to move and clean and put back. Eric won gold and silver cup trophies. He won many cases of cutlery, cake stands, trays, platters, salad bowls, utensils, cake servers, fruit bowls, a silver tea service, brush and comb sets, cufflinks, tie pins, vases, sets of leather luggage, big clocks, little clocks, silver or gold wristwatches, pocket watches on chains, and more fountain pens and mechanical pencils than an entire family could ever use. So they had a lot of work to put all this out and get it out and put it back up each night, but they did. Now, while Eric's sporting events never let up, Eric did well in his studies, scoring 83% in mathematics, 94% in chemistry his first year, while taking first in his main classes the next 2 years with an overall score of 90%. Here again, Eric showed this tenacity of life and passion, but he also began to surface with a remarkable humility. Eric often expressed humor at all the talk about his running, and thought it all rather ludicrous that people would make such a fuss about him. At this time, one other key element of Eric's passions surfaced, and that was evangelism. Eric was approached by a friend to take part in an evangelistic service that were happening all over the country. And after careful thought, Eric agreed. Which was interesting, because up to this point, Eric had exercised his faith very privately. In fact, even though he had his Bible reading and prayer time, his parents were kind of unsure exactly as to where Eric's passions lie, even spiritually, because he was so quiet and acquiescent in all of the spiritual duties of his home and the responsibilities that he had growing up. But God had done a work in Eric's heart in quietness, and Eric daily sought the Lord in prayer and Bible reading, but he had never really learned to speak publicly about his faith. But now, under the Lord's prompting, he did, and thousands came to hear him. He spoke all over Scotland, and wherever he shared his faith, hundreds came at a time to listen. Sharing his faith, however, did come at something of a cost, because people began to chide him publicly that his evangelistic services would hinder his training. But not only were they wrong, they were oppositely wrong by 180 degrees, because the two went together. Eric was running for Scotland, but Eric was running with the Lord. And with an open confession of his faith, he actually got stronger and better in all of his races. As he continued to speak for the Lord and share his testimony, he got more and more stronger. He got faster. He got more awards. In Scotland, he continued to win, including the 100 and 220-yard race in the Scottish Amateur Athletic Association. He went on in England later that year and won the AAA Championships, winning all 6 races and the Harvey Cup as the best champion of the year. Well, if Eric could do this well at his next race the following week, there was no doubt to anyone where Eric would run next, and that would be the Olympics in Paris. The determining race was Stoke-on-Trent, the triangular international contest between England, Scotland, and Ireland. And though initially slated to go against a man already Olympic-bound in Harold Abrahams, Harold could not compete because of sickness, and Eric wasn't really worried about the 100 or 200 yards, because that was his specialty. He was especially concerned about the 440-yard race, the quarter mile. But here was a race that was to be etched forever in running lore. The runners lined up. The pistol cracked, and all got off to a good start for the first three strides. Then suddenly Gillis, an English runner, tripped and fell, knocking Eric to the ground. Catherine Swift tells what happened next best in her book entitled Eric Little, and so I'll share her words with you. Eric seemed stunned, bitterly disappointed and sure of disqualification. Although it had clearly been an accident, he came to a halt. Then he noticed the officials frantically signaling to him to get up and run. For a moment, he tried to make it out, and suddenly he understood. Carry on. But Eric knew it wasn't possible to catch up. His leading opponents were already 20 yards ahead. Yet, as if spurred by some superior force, the plucky athlete leapt back on the track. Again, the crowd gasped as he thundered along. Everyone knew no one could make up that distance. Still, he went on and on and on. Spectators gaped wide-eyed, their hearts pumping as fast as his own. When the runners reached the home stretch, Eric Little had not only caught up, he was placing fourth, a mere 10 yards behind Gillis. At that point, his strength visibly began to ebb away, and it was obvious he was about to collapse. He set his teeth hard, and from somewhere deep inside came something superhuman in energy. Instead of crumpling to the ground, he carried on. He fought for breath. His knees came up ever higher, and his fists thumped out at the air as though trying to cut a way through it. In a flash, he was running third, second, then finally he shot ahead of Gillis to win the race by 2 yards. The onlookers were near hysterics. They rose to their feet as one person, clapping and cheering for Eric Little, a man who had achieved the impossible in the face of absolute defeat. Not least among his admirers were Gillis himself and the one who should have been there in the race, Harold Abrams. People were commenting about the strange expression on his face as he raced to the finish line. They felt honored to have been present to witness it. An impossible victory. That expression was faith. And with that race, Eric was headed to the Olympics. So now I want to consider with you this next section of his life, running for gold. Running for gold. And the modern Olympics as we know them were revived by a Frenchman in 1896 in Athens, Greece. Pierre de Corbetin, again, I'm probably slaughtering that name, but that was a French baron, the man responsible for the modern Olympics being revived. Now, 4 years after that, in 1900, the Olympics was held in Paris to honor him. And now, 24 years later, 1924, the Olympics had made its way back to Paris, where in July of this year, Eric was to run with the British team. Now, as the previous winter drew to a close, the timetable for the events was released. But to Eric's dismay, his race, the 100 meters, had its first heat on a Sunday. With great sadness, but not a moment's hesitation, he simply said, "I'm not running." Though only recent in his public profession of faith, Eric's Christian convictions ran strong on honoring the Lord's Day as a day of rest and worship. So when Eric spoke, he was simple, but he was direct. His friends knew that he meant what he said. To Eric's further dismay, when the times for the 4x100 and the 4x400 meter relays were announced, they too had their opening heats on a Sunday. Once again, Eric simply said, "I'm not running." The authorities were very embarrassed when all this came to light and asked Eric to put in extra training for the 200 and 400 meter races. He happily agreed, since these races, though not his specialty or what he had trained for, allowed him to honor his commitment to run for Britain and still keep the Lord's Day holy. This delighted Eric's parents, who saw this as the passing of a huge test in Eric's life. Coupled with Eric's then applying for a teaching post at the Anglo-Chinese College in Tientsin, China, his parents were comforted that the Lord had given them their heart's desire to see both their sons follow them onto the mission field. Well, the British team arrived in Paris, and at long last, the 8th Olympiad had begun. Harold Abrams was to run in Eric's place for the 100-meter sprint. He was a Jewish man. He came through both heats, the semifinal, and won the gold medal with a time of 10.6 seconds. This was a tremendous victory for Europe, for no European had ever won a gold in that event, and in fact would not for another 56 years. This also was a tremendous help to Eric that lifted a sense of guilt and frustration, for now he could focus on his events without pressure that he had cost Britain a gold medal. While Harold had run on Sunday for the opening heats, Eric was preaching the gospel at a local church there in Paris. Now, the 200-meter race came first, and Eric and Harold came through all the heats to the final, where Eric took bronze and Harold came in last. This was actually a victory, because Scotland had never even medaled in the 200-meter race. But this race failed to raise expectations that Eric could actually compete and win a gold in the 400-meter race. Everyone wanted Eric to desperately win a gold medal, but they assumed that his chance for a gold had vanished with his refusal to run the 100-meter race. To everyone's amazement, he actually made it through the qualifying heats and even barely managed to qualify for the final race. And so once again, I want to read to you the words of Miss Catherine here on what happened. There were six finalists, two Americans, one Canadian, M. Bach of Switzerland, and the two Britishers, Guy Butler and Eric Little. As usual, Eric had a custom that he would go along. He was so genuine and of a good sportsman that he would go along the line and shake all of the hands of the competitors before they would race. And that's what he did at the Olympics. He went and shook everyone's hand as they were stretching and getting ready to run and wished them the best. Now, this was a ritual that the international crowd had begun to look for, although they still thought it strange to see one sportsman wishing his rivals well, but they did not know Eric the man. Everyone there had a feeling of respect for Guy Butler. He took a stout heart to enter a race. He was injured in his leg, and they figured he had no chance of even competing at all in the race. And the entire crowd was quite resigned to the fact that America, who was favored in that race, would take the gold and probably the silver, too. The big question in their minds was, who would win the bronze? In the last few moments before the gun sounded, as the athletes were warming up, without any warning, a mighty sound filled the enormous arena. The pipes and drums of the Queen's own Cameron Highlanders had struck up with "The Campbells Are Coming Home." They marched round and round and to the stirring music, hopeful that it would stir up Scottish runners and Britain's runners to do well. Everyone knew, but no one, round and round the band marched, and eventually that the music faded, and then the silence, as the runners took their position, was shattered by the sharp crack of the starting pistol, and Eric was off. No one could believe what they were seeing. Right from the start, he leapt into a 3-meter lead. On he went with that awful running style of his. He resembled a feeble swimmer, out of his depth and struggling for air, thrashing out with his arms and his legs. Everyone knew he couldn't keep up that pace. A 100-meter man couldn't do what he was doing. Still, he pounded on. Guy Butler was running his heart out, too. For a while, the crowd seemed hypnotized. Then the expected occurred. Fitch, one of the Americans, overtook Butler to sprint closer and closer to Eric, who was still in the lead. But again, the unexpected happened, and Eric began to run even faster. Closer and closer he drew to the tape without seeing it. His head was right back on his shoulders and his eyes were looking up to heaven. That's how he ran. From out of nowhere, it seemed, hosts of British Union Jacks appeared among the onlookers to wave him on to victory. After what seemed miles, the 400-meter race was over. Eric Little had reached the tape a full 5 meters ahead of Fitch, with the injured Guy Butler sprinting into third place to take bronze. The crowd's roar could be heard all over Paris. Then, in a brief spell of quiet, a voice boomed out over the speaker to announce that Eric had run the race in a new world record time of 47.6 seconds. This time, the cheers could be heard across the channel and into Britain. Amid the shouts, laughter, and tears of elation, the mighty Union Jack was hoisted into the air. Second came the Stars and Stripes for Fitch, winner of the silver, followed by a third Union Jack for Guy Butler and his bronze medal. That following Sunday, he was invited to give an address at the Scots Kirk again, and he did so. And as you can imagine, in doing so, the place was packed. because now after the Olympics was over, they wanted to hear Eric Little speak. So in Paris on the following Sunday, as Catherine goes on to record, in the Scots Kirk, it was packed with Olympic competitors and those who had traveled to Paris to watch the spectacular games. They came from all denominations, but now they had come to listen to a young man who, after Olympic glory, was inviting them to join him in something much more glorious, the kingdom of God. And so I want to come to this last section of our consideration of Eric's life tonight, and I want to call it the race of life. The race of life. Well, Eric indeed had run the race of his life at the Olympics. But now time began to change, sands began to shift, and his focus was to realize that the Olympic glory was over, and God's calling upon his life was now to take shape and to direct the course and path of his feet. But others still had to learn that. Catherine Swift records, the people of Scotland loved Eric so much, and his graduation, at last he came back, and he was graduating with a Bachelor of Science. And so you can imagine, as they were announcing his diploma, the poor man, the vice chancellor and the principal, could hardly get through without the crowd erupting again and again with applause. Eric was loved so much. Wave after wave of applause resounded through the great hall as each student walked up to the principal. Then it was Eric's turn. To his surprise, everyone rose to their feet, cheering and clapping. The new Bachelor of Science was astounded as it went on and on. Time and again, Sir Alfred Ewing called for silence while he made a speech in honor of the Olympic champion. Still, it was minutes before he could make himself heard. Eventually, the audience quieted. He began, "Mr. Little, you have shown that none can pass you but the examiner." More applause silenced him for a while, and then he went on to remind those present of how Olympic champions in the past were crowned with olive wreaths by the high priest of Zeus. Thankfully, that theology had been laid aside here. But amid more applause, he then crowned Eric with an oleaster wreath. It is a plant of the olive family and the nearest to the original leaf that Sir Alfred Ewing had been able to obtain from the nearby Edinburgh Royal Botanical Gardens only days before. And after the crowning came the presentation of a Greek inscribed scroll, which translated read thus: "The University of Edinburgh congratulates Eric Henry Little, Olympic victor in the 400 meters. Happy the man who the wreath games assaying returns with laureled brow. Thrice happy victor thou, such speed displaying as none hath showed till now. We joy and alma mater for thy merit proffers to thee this crown. Take it, Olympic victor, while you wear it, may heaven never frown." Well, Eric certainly was honored and humored all at the same time. From there on, there were many civic receptions, luncheons, teas. It was nonstop the honoring ceremonies that he had to kind of endure, actually. So a funny story that people asked him as he was realizing that he was about to have to make the announcement that he was going to have to leave all this glory behind and go to China to follow God's call. In one of these civic luncheons or teas or whatever, 1 week after his return from Paris, Eric actually went back to London to run for the British Empire in the 4x440 relay, and actually ran it in under 46 seconds as opposed to, what was it, 47.2. But he was asked why he thought he was able to run at such speeds. And laughingly, he told them, "Well, my ancestors came from the border countries between England and Scotland, and they were constantly raiding England. And they learned to run very fast in order not to get back across the Scottish border as quickly as they possibly could." His listeners laughed and thought that was funny, but then he quietly said, "The fact is, I don't like to be beaten." And that was perhaps the truth that lay at the bottom of many of his victories by the grace of God. Well, then came the announcement. At a luncheon a week later, when Eric took everyone by complete surprise, as usual, he was asked to make a speech. In it, he gave special thanks to the man sitting beside him, his trainer, Tom McKercher, who had first seen him at Powder Hall. It seemed a lifetime since, but it had only been 3 years. The crowd applauded Tom after Eric had finished his speech, and then, just as everyone expected Eric to sit down, he stood looking around him with quietness in his face. His smile faded, and everyone grew uneasy, wondering what had happened. In Eric's soft voice, with well-chosen words, he told them that he had been offered a post at the college in Tientsin in China. From that day onward, he wished to devote all his time to studying for the missionary work that he had always planned to do in China. As he was preparing to leave, certainly there was a sense of sadness, but above all, the Scottish people had a sense that this man had taken a higher road and a more holy calling to serve God and to leave behind the glory that would have awaited him and certainly would have been continually his for many more years, because they would have asked him to run in more Olympics and to represent this country again and again. But this poem was penned after his announcement. Just four short lines. For China now another race he runs, as sure and straight as those Olympic ones. And if the ending's not so simply known, we'll judge he'll make it, since his speed is his own. Well, to China, Eric went to serve with his family. And with him, he took all the tenacity and the speed and the love for the Lord and the compassion that he had gained for others, that it had endeared him to an entire nation. And it was to endear him to a whole tribe of Chinese boys. Eric was a tireless worker from the outset as a boarding father to Chinese boys, and he taught them not only their subjects, but living out with them and before them the motto of his old teacher, healthy minds and healthy bodies. His selfless service and testimony for Christ led to many conversions. His passion for academics led him to serve in remarkable ways, even at times drawing out lab equipment by memory so that they could have it when they couldn't afford the lab equipment. He'd stay up throughout the night drawing this so that they could learn the equipment and actually pass exams about that equipment that they didn't have. His passion for athletics led him to construct athletic fields, and even still in China to race on occasion. They would stand amazed at how fast one human being could move. So one funny story here about Eric in regards to that. There was a hilarious story that he loved to tell. While he was in China, he'd been to an athletic meeting at Darien, and a small peninsula across the river from Tientsin, where he taught. Well, there was a race there. He was entered for a race, the 200 yards. Problem was is that he had a boat that was leaving, and he had to catch that boat, otherwise he would miss his appointment. Well, at the meeting, someone asked him to enter the 400 yards as well, and he did. Modest as ever, he didn't expect to reach the final, but when he did, he found to his horror that was going to be run at 2:30, a mere half hour before his boat left. He immediately booked a taxi and asked if the driver could be waiting outside the sports ground so that when he finished the race, his plan was just, I guess kind of like Forrest Gump, I suppose, just keep running right out the stadium and jump right into the taxi car and take off for his boat. And that's what his plan was. And so, of course, Eric won the race, and he felt a bit like a fool as the crowd of 50,000 people cheered, and he kept on running towards the main exit in his tank shirt, shorts, and spiked shoes. But there was something he'd overlooked. The band began to play the winner's national anthem, God Save the King, since George was king and it wasn't a queen. And so the crowd, where they stopped, and so he has to stop in respectful silence while they're playing this song, God Save the King. Finally, they finished, and Eric takes off and jumps into the taxi, and off they go. The French taxi man says he threw out his anchor and took off as fast as he could go. And they had just 15 minutes to reach the docks. Well, the getaway car, as Eric later referred to it, ran into all sorts of holdups. And when he got there, to his disbelief, he pulled up and the ship was slowly moving away. But a gust of wind blew it back. I suppose it must have been sails, I guess. And Eric saw his chance, and so carrying his luggage, he sprinted all the way down that little ramp there toward the boat as fast as he could, and he jumped in the air, and he landed on his back, having jumped 15 feet across a stretch of water to make his boat. And from that point forward, you will find online that Eric Little is known as the Flying Scotsman. That is, in fact, where the term for his name came from his 15-foot jump onto a boat. So Eric certainly was a man of passion and tenacity, and he took that with him as he served the Lord everywhere in China. Now, this was Eric, going everywhere with passionate service and vigor to serve the Lord's people. As the years rolled on, so did Eric's passionate service, and while on leave back home, he studied for and was ordained as a minister so that he could carry on the work that his father did, who had been retired from mission service by now and had in fact actually passed away due to bad health. While on furlough, Jenny fell in love with a doctor and was married while they were on leave, so she would not be going back to China with her family. But God also provided a helpmeet for Eric. Eric met and married Florence McKenzie on March 27, 1934, in the Union Church in China, where Eric was superintendent. Life in China for Eric, just like his dad, was never easy, and it was never very peaceful for very long. And they had to go through many of the same types of hardships that Eric had gone through as a child, moving from place to place, rebellion, civil unrest, having to hide his family because of threats of death from constant invasions. The land of China was continually weak because of the continually corrupt government, always seeking for money, not protecting the borders, and of course these poor common folk that Eric was ministering to, like his father, was caught in the middle of all of this, as well as Eric's family. Well, God gave them a child, Patricia, and shortly thereafter a second daughter named Heather. This country, war-torn and awful as it was, yet saw the gospel prosper wherever Eric went. The Lord blessed his work, and through his life, the Lord not only saw many people saved, but he saw even the lives, the academic and mental and spiritual lives of many Chinese young men changed forever. Well, they finally made it through to their first leave and furlough for Eric as a missionary, and it turned out that Florence was expecting their third child. Eric had sent them on to Canada, and he was expecting to finish up some work and then meet them to enjoy a well-earned rest together. Again, Florence was expecting their third child, and Eric was eager to be reunited with them because he wanted to be there for the birth of his what turned out to be his third daughter. But Providence wasn't to have it so, and little did Eric know that he was closer to finishing his race than he realized on this earth. So I want to read to you a few snippets from the close of this book by Catherine Swift, appropriate last name, I suppose, as we consider in closing the last days of Eric Little. In the spring of 1941, the Japanese were talking of sending all missionaries. The Japanese were constantly on the borders trying to invade into China at that time. And that was an added danger, as well as the rebellions that happened from within the country. Florence was expecting another baby, and Eric certainly didn't want his family living in a camp, so it was decided that they should return to Canada. It was May when they parted, and they were heartbroken. Britain and Canada weren't yet at war with Japan, so the men were able to accompany their wives as far as Kell. In September 1941, he received a cable, having been delayed and not able to leave, that he had another daughter named Maureen. Well, things began to get worse and worse. But then in August, what appeared to be the unbelievable happened. They thought they were going to get to go home, but then they were delayed again. At lunchtime, March the 12th, 1943, word came that all British and American enemies were to report at Weihaisen internment camp, hundreds of miles from where Eric was teaching in Tinston. They were to leave in three parties, and Eric was appointed to be captain of his group. And so at 7:30 p.m. on March the 30th, 1943, they left. They were tired, dirty, hungry, and worried about their fate. And it took many, many hours by train to get to the camp. And so the camp commander had them form groups. Eric was appointed a math teacher, and once again his tenacity and his love and compassion for the souls of men took over. And Eric worked like crazy in this camp, having no idea when he would be set free, having no idea when he could get home, having no idea if he would ever see his family again. He organized schools. He organized academics. He once again drew sketches of machines and science lab equipment so that students could study and pass exams that people in the camp would make up. He spent hours carefully drawing and helping. He worked tirelessly visiting the sick, chopping wood, carrying coal, shopping for the elderly at the canteen, and these were among his many tasks that he loved to do. Well, under such a load of work, Eric certainly also led hockey, tennis, volleyball, football. He raised some in the camp, always trying to keep the spirits of the people up. But then under such a load, Eric began to bow down himself. And in fact, his face became worn, even his back became stooped. And when one of his friends came and saw him, who I guess was one of the Chinese who had been with him before and was now brought to the prison camp as well, they couldn't believe how Eric had aged. Annie was distressed. Eric often now had headaches. He would lay on the bed and things seemed blank to him. He had so many problems with his head and agonizing pains, but still he tried to be an encouragement to those around him. He told everyone that he had nervous breakdowns, but the reality was everyone knew that Eric was dying of a brain tumor. After a few days, he was let out of the hospital to post a letter to Florence. That afternoon, he returned a dish that he had been sent with food and said that he felt much better after eating it. Snow lay deep on the ground as he was returning to the hospital. One of the internees saw him half stumble and lean against the wall before walking on. At the hospital, he got into bed, and then a little girl came to see, who she called Uncle Eric. He chatted and made her laugh, but suddenly he was gripped by a terrible pain and began to choke and cough. The girl ran for the doctor, and Eric was put in a little side ward where it was quiet. When Annie heard of this, she raced to see him and cradled his head in her arms. "Annie," he said, "it's complete surrender." He began to couch again, then lapsed into coma, and within minutes, Eric Little was dead, and the whole camp fell into mourning. No one else could have known what Eric had told a friend years before. At his funeral, attended by over 1,800 people, the entire prison camp came to his funeral. At his funeral, years before, Eric had said there was nothing he would want more than to have his favorite hymn sung, "Be Still, My Soul." As they began to sing it, Annie remembered that shortly before Eric had died, he had managed to scrawl on a piece of paper with a pencil those very words, "Be Still, My Soul." Memorial services were held at every single sports meeting, every religious meeting of all denominations, in schools and colleges and universities, in towns and cities and villages in Europe. At the church in Dundas Street, Glasgow, where his father James had been ordained, his entire family gathered for a service. These services and dedications at sports meetings were still going on a year after his death. Eltham College had an extension built and called it Little House. A religious training center was built in 1961 and called one of its rooms the Eric Little Room. To this day, books are still being written about him, and of course, his life was immortalized in the film Chariots of Fire. And thus closes the life of one of the great servants of God in the last 100 years. And so I want to come to some moments of application, and then we will be done this evening. Thank you for your patience this evening. We've gone on a little bit long. But three very short points of application, and then we'll be finished. First of all, I want you to consider with me that God uses humble beginnings and parents who are committed to serving God at all costs. God uses humble beginnings and parents who are committed to serving God at all costs. That's why we took some time at the beginning of this message to relay to you the context in which Eric grew up. Eric grew up in a family that had left the comforts of home, dedicated to the call of God. And Eric saw that lived out in his parents' lives. And you know, sometimes maybe in the daily routine of faithfulness we have, certainly in our congregation here and other places, parents, moms, and dads who are in the middle of day-by-day faithfulness and the difficult places of life. And sometimes God can use your faithfulness not only to be a blessing to others, but who knows, but God may be having you to raise a great champion of the faith. So be faithful at all costs by the grace of God. God uses humble beginnings, and God uses humble parents who are committed to serving God at all costs. The second point of application that I want to bring to your consideration is if you've seen the movie Chariots of Fire, you'll know that Harold Abrams and Eric Little form a stark contrast in how Olympic glory affected them. I want to read to you just a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run at all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, though that may perhaps describe somewhat of how Eric ran. But I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. You know, it's a common fact of the story of Eric's race that Harold Abrams had built so much into his life about identifying himself with victory in the Olympic race. And when all that had happened and was said and done and gone, he was very empty on the inside, because that's where he'd placed his hope, and that's what he had focused on. That was going to give him satisfaction in life, and he found that it did not. Eric, on the other hand, did not place his satisfaction or his hope in those things bringing him lasting happiness and joy. And therefore, Eric was able to take those in stride and in hand, because for Eric, all of it fit into the bigger picture of serving God. Those things didn't identify him as who he was. We see that in American culture today, the idolatry of sports. Eric was so willing to set aside, by the grace of God, the glory of men, that he said, I'm not going to even run on the Lord's day, though I'm supposed to run and I'm favored to win that race. And even if I lose, I'm going to do what God's called me to do, and I'm going to honor my obligations to Britain, but to God first. Eric put God first, and God honored him for it. And in fact, in that race that he won, as you know the story, he got a piece of paper from a friend that said, them that honor me, I will honor. Harold Abrams and Eric Little form a stark contrast in how the praises of men affected them and how it impacted the direction of their lives. But last of all, I want to present to you the thought that our greatest earthly achievements fade unless they are used, as Eric used his, to ask others to join us in the kingdom of God. What was Eric found doing the Sunday after the race? He wasn't found basking in glory and praises of men. He was found in a little Scots church in Paris preaching the gospel. And because Eric was willing to use the praises of men, and he was willing to use the platform that God gave him to preach the gospel, what did he do? He asked men to come and join him in something far greater, which was the kingdom of God. What an example we have tonight in this hero of faith. May God stir in our hearts a like faith and a like commitment to seek him, that God might use us as he used Eric Little.